We're continuing once again in our apologetic series, and we've come to the end of our section on the historical reliability of the Old Testament, which gives me a chance today to look at little pieces of the Old Testament that look towards the cross, which is fitting for Holy Week. Next week, of course, we're going to jump ahead and deal with the resurrection. And I'm going to keep going in this apologetic sense. So we're going to be looking at the resurrection of Christ from that perspective. Why is it that we can believe the accounts of Jesus rising from the dead as given in the Gospels? But today we're looking at prophecies of the cross from the Old Testament. And there's a number of these. We're going to be looking at a couple passages in particular. But we want to look today not just at prophecies of the Messiah and his suffering, because we've seen some of those. We actually talked about one last week. Psalm 22 discusses a prophecy of the Messiah's suffering. Talks about the line, "They pierced my hands and my feet," right? We discussed that last week. Written down 1,000 years before the crucifixion. Another famous one is Isaiah 53, which prophesies the suffering Messiah. "He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed." These are direct prophecies of the suffering Messiah, things that the Old Testament people of Israel could have known and expected as they looked forward. Today we're looking at a slightly different kind of prophecy where it's not just about the suffering of the Messiah, but about the cross in particular. And this is a little bit different in that these are foreshadowings and prophecies that the people of God only would have been able to recognize in hindsight. These are things that are there in the Old Testament, but Old Testament Jews probably could not have identified them at the time as being about the Messiah. And yet, after Jesus comes and dies on the cross, we can see with startling clarity the ways that the cross was painted in the Old Testament. I have a little analogy from my own life for this, of the cross popping up in unexpected places. It comes from my time of missionary service in Sudan. Back in my very early 20s, I went and served for several months in Sudan in the city of Khartoum. Back when it was under sort of a fundamentalist Islamic regime. I was there with a mission team, but because of the political climate and the danger, we were kind of there undercover, as it were, doing missionary activity quietly. But one of the things that had happened just the year before I got in Khartoum was that the government had put out a law that you can't have any crosses up high on the Khartoum skyline. There are a few churches that have been allowed to operate in the city center, usually old legacy churches from like the Egyptian Coptic church or things like that. But you know, churches, we often build steeples and we'll put a cross on top. Well, this being a Muslim regime, they did not want crosses up on their city skyline. They just wanted their mosques and minarets and all that. So they had made it illegal to put a cross up on any part of the city skyline. And yet, and this was pointed out to me as we drove through the city, they also had a building program in place. And they had two towers that had been built just after this restriction came out. And these were like high-rise towers that went up, and then they had kind of a notch in the middle, and then another big platform on top. So they went up, had kind of a notch there, and then went up. And they built two of these things right next to each other. So these two towers rising up, they're each notched in this way. What you get when you look at the skyline of Khartoum is that you get this gigantic cross that's now formed by the space in between these two towers, just because of the way they're built. You have this cross that goes up, and you know, you have the parallel bar through that notch in the two buildings, and then on top. So the missionaries I was working with thought this was hilarious. They loved it. That just after there was a restriction on crosses on the skyline, the government itself builds this gigantic cross, unknowingly, that dominates the skyline of Khartoum. We're going to look at a few of these stories about the way that the cross pops up in sort of these hidden ways in the Old Testament. But in retrospect, in hindsight, we can look back and see them there. One of the ones I'm going to talk about pops up in the Maundy-Thursday service, in the Passover service. And I mentioned it before here, but I think it's really striking. And many of these parallels to the cross come from that story of the Exodus stories, the people of God being delivered from slavery to freedom. It's really kind of an allegory of the gospel that was acted out in history, that God is going to send a deliverer to liberate us from our slavery, from the judgment of death that is awaiting us, and he's going to give us a way out. Well, all through the Exodus story, you get these little foreshadowings of the cross. And one of them comes on Passover, when the final plague was coming and all the firstborn were going to be struck dead. This potentially would include the firstborn of Israel too. But God provides a way out. He says, after you've sacrificed the Passover lamb, you take the blood and you anoint the doorposts. We'll go into this in a little bit more detail on Thursday, but that passage in Exodus specifically says that you are to let the blood gather in the basin. And the word that's translated basin there, we know this from the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, is actually the shallow depression at the bottom of a door. In dirt floor homes, because people walk in and out, you get a little depression there. And so in Greek, that passage says you let the blood gather beneath the door. And then you take some of the blood of the lamb and you anoint the tops and the sides of the doorposts with the blood of the Passover lamb. So that in order to be saved from the curse of death, in order to access God's way out, you take the blood of the lamb and you mark the sign of the cross. We'll be looking at that on Thursday night. That's one of them. There are a couple other little ones that pop up. Early Christians love to note that, you have Moses' staff, which does all these wonders. You have Aaron's staff, which miraculously buds and comes to life. They often took that as a prophecy of the cross. At the spot where the people of the Exodus gather at the spring that's bitter, they can't drink the water, they're told to find this specific piece of wood and throw it in, and the bitter waters become sweet. Early church loved to see foreshadowings of the cross in those. But we're going to look at two much more specific foreshadowings of the cross. The first one comes in Numbers chapter 21. And this is one that the New Testament itself uses as a foreshadowing of the cross. Numbers chapter 21, 4. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread. There's no water. We detest this miserable food." Sounds like they were really a charming bunch to travel with, don't they? Verse 6. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Well, it's kind of a weird story, isn't it? This story of the people falling into sin, God sending a plague of venomous snakes as a judgment. But this story is actually picked up in the New Testament. Jesus talks about it in John chapter 3, that same passage where he gives us that beautiful summary of the gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He talks to Nicodemus in that passage and goes back to this story. Just as the snake was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son will be lifted up, right? You have this You have this interesting and kind of surprising command of God where he tells Moses to make a snake and put it up for people to see. Why is this surprising? Well, because one of God's top rules is don't make graven images, right? So it's a little unexpected that God would tell them to make this thing, prop it up, and have everybody look at it. And then they could be saved. One of the other interesting things, obviously a cross is not spelled out here in the text itself, but if you think about it, I think probably what happened here is that Moses is erecting a cross in the desert. If you're trying to find the easiest way to hang a snake from a pole, right? It's not an easy thing because a pole is just straight up. If you throw a snake on it, it's just going to slide right down to the bottom every time. One of the easiest ways to solve that problem is you put a crossbar across the pole, and then you can drape the snake over the crossbar, and it stays there where people can see it. So I think it's a reasonable inference to say that Moses probably, when it's talking about him putting up a pole, we have good reason to imagine he is erecting a cross and putting the snake up there. What's the snake in this story? The snake is a physical representation of the people's own sin. It is the judgment of God that is sent against their sin. And so God essentially tells them, take this symbol of your sin and my judgment and put it up on this cross, and anyone who looks at it can be saved. Well, now you see why Jesus quotes this in reference to his own plan of salvation, of giving himself up on the cross. Because this is the gospel in miniature form right here. Look at your sin and the price of God's judgment draped on that cross. And if you look up to it in faith, you'll be saved. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Jesus hangs on the cross, Scripture says that he is bearing the weight of our sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. He is the representation of our sin and of God's judgment against sin hanging there. And if we look up to him in faith, we are saved. We are set free. We are brought to life. So here's one instance where you see the cross itself, most likely, pictured in the Old Testament. Even though they wouldn't necessarily have recognized the cross in that particular shape as anything significant in the Old Testament. So anyway, there's one passage where you kind of see it, and it's one that the New Testament itself points to as an allegory, a foreshadowing of what Jesus does on the cross. The second one that I want to bring you to is, I think, really fascinating. It's one that is very hard to see in the text, and it's one I only learned about very recently, but we have a lot of historical evidence for interpreting this passage in a particular way. So I'm going to take you now to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9, a passage in which the prophet Ezekiel is given a vision. He's given a vision. He's experiencing a series of visions about the city of Jerusalem. Ezekiel himself is a prophet in exile at this time, in the Babylonian exile. And he's experiencing a vision of Jerusalem, and he's seeing here a vision of God's judgment on those who have turned away from him. God's judgment on those who have run after idols instead of following his way. And it's put in fairly brutal terms. Remember here, this is a vision, but it does express sort of the ultimate cost of sin, just how high a price sin carries in our separation from God. It really is the judgment of death. Ezekiel chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Then I heard him call out in a loud voice, "Bring near those who are appointed to execute judgment on the city, each with a weapon in his hand." And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen, who had a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim, where it had been, and moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen, who had the writing kit at his side, and said to him, "Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it." As I listened, he said to the others, "Follow him through the city and kill, without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter the old men, the young men and women, the mothers and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the old men who were in front of the temple. So as I say there, it's kind of a brutal and harrowing passage. Remember, this is a vision, okay? This is not something that God does in history at this particular point in having someone go through the city and chop down all the mothers and children. It's a vision of the cost of sin and what the judgment of God actually means upon us. That the judgment for our sin, our separation from God, is death. It is spiritual death and ultimately eternal death. And so it's put in these very dramatic terms. But notice, just like in the Passover story, there's a way out. God provides a way out from the judgment for sin. What's the way out? It's those who have not gone over and followed idols. He's sending someone ahead of the judgment to put a mark on their foreheads. And anyone who bears that mark on their foreheads does not fall under judgment. One of the fascinating things about this passage is it doesn't come through in the way it's translated, but we know something about this vision from the manuscript tradition of the Hebrew texts themselves that have been unearthed over recent years and the way that this passage is treated in ancient rabbinical sources. That is to say, we actually know from historical sources what this mark is, from the way it's described in the text and the way the rabbis interpreted it. And that mark was the Hebrew letter Tav. The Hebrew letter Tav is indicated in the manuscript tradition as what this messenger is putting on the foreheads of those who will escape punishment, the foreheads of those who belong to God. In ancient Hebrew, as it was written in the first millennium BC, in Ezekiel's time, the alphabet letter of Tav in Hebrew looked like, can you guess? Looked like a cross. Looks kind of like our letter T. And so from these historical sources, we know that when Ezekiel is seeing this vision, he is seeing the messenger of God going through the city and putting the mark of a cross on the foreheads of those who are going to be saved. We also know this, and this is one of the exciting connections with the Dead Sea Scrolls, which we talked about last week. We also know this because it actually became a little bit of a tradition in certain schools of Jewish scribes to take that mark as an anticipation of the Messiah. We don't know exactly why they made this connection. We just know that they did. This Hebrew letter Tav, which looks like a cross. From this story, maybe they interpreted it back to Exodus as well. They say, you know, this looks a lot like the motion that people do on Passover for their doorposts. Maybe there's something in this motion that looks forward to God's presentation of the Passover lamb, the Messiah who's coming, the suffering servant. Anyway, we know they did this because if you look through the Dead Sea Scrolls, in passages that are written down before the time of Christ, you'll find that prophecies of the Messiah or writings about the Messiah are often marked in the margins with the Hebrew letter Tav, with this sign of the cross. That even before they knew what the cross was or how God might use it, they would have had no indication of that. The crucifying people on crosses was not even a part of their culture until the Romans came in. Yet something in this passage and in God's preparation of his people was getting in the hearts and minds of at least this one group of Jewish scribes and saying, yeah, you know, we're going to use this mark from Ezekiel's vision to just mark off things that we expect about the Messiah. And so you read the Dead Sea Scrolls and you see these prophetic passages about the coming Messiah, and they'll have the sign of the cross in the margins. So I just think this is kind of an amazing way that shows that God was working in the Old Testament. He worked in many ways that his people could be aware of, that they could know what was coming, they could read the prophecies of the Messiah and anticipate. But there are also little ways that he was preparing them through that they wouldn't have even realized until Jesus was there in front of them and then been able to put it together. And the sacrifice of the Messiah on a cross is one of those little hidden things. There's lots of other prophecies that Jesus fulfills in the Old Testament. We're going to come around to look at some of them when we get to our historical reliability of the Gospels in the coming weeks. But this is just one that, as we set our hearts and minds toward Holy Week, as we think about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, that it's a reminder to us that this was God's plan from the beginning. That he knew that we human beings would fall into sin. He knew that we would need a way out from the just judgment for our sins. And so from the very beginning, before you or I ever were, before even the heroes of the Old Testament were, God had set his plan in motion to send his Son, who would not only reign as the one true king forever, but would give himself up to death on a cross for our sake. This is the message of the cross, and it's been there from the beginning, and it is shown in all of its glory in the person of Jesus Christ, that we are under the penalty of sin, but that God has provided a way out by his mercy. And in looking to him, in looking to the one who bears our sin hanging on the cross, just like the Israelites in that story with the snakes, we can be saved. All it takes is that one look of faith. Turn to Jesus. Look to him in faith. Accept the grace of what he has done for you, and you can be saved. So I'm going to close with prayer in just a minute, but if there is anyone here who has not accepted that message of the gospel before, or if anyone listening online, reach out to me. I'm going to lead us in a prayer here at the end where you can pray with me to accept the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. I'll also be available up here after the service for a few minutes if you want to come and talk with me or have a prayer with me. But this offer of salvation is open and available to all. It has been prepared from the very beginning, and God has prepared it for you. Come and receive. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful today for what you have done for us. We are thankful for the mystery of the cross, this brutal symbol of execution and suffering and pain has become for us a symbol of life and of salvation. And it's all because of you, because you took the price of our sin so that we could go free. Lord, right now, we cry out together in one great act of faith. Lord, we believe. Lord, we look to you on the cross. We accept what you have done for us, our Passover lamb, pouring out your blood, so that we who are marked by your blood and your cross, that we may go free. We accept you, Jesus, and your gift, and we want to serve you as our Lord and King from this day on. Come and set us free. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.